Tonight we're going to make our way through to verse 12 from verse 7. So you guys can hope and pray and maybe you'll get out of here early. It's only five verses. Come on. Shouldn't take that long to do that, right? Okay. I'm glad I have somebody that's in agreement with me. There's a lot in this next five verses that are just beautiful. As we look at it and how it applies to us, I think we're going to be blessed tremendously. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We pray you'd open our hearts to it. And Lord, that we would just be blessed in coming into your presence to worship you in this way. And Lord, speak to us, we pray. We love you so much. We're grateful for gathering us together for this purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. In verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we've talked about this, that Peter, 1 Peter, deals with this whole issue of how we are to live, really, in a fallen world, and how we are to respond to the various trials that are in our lives. And to be honest with you, as we'll be going through this, as we're going through the book, you know, few of us in this room have as serious as a trial as what these believers were going through. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Our persecution today in the country we live in is minimal compared not only to the believers in this place at this time, but also in other places of the world today where people are virtually being put to death for their faith. We're nowhere near that. We're challenged by the fact that we don't have, that our freedoms in this country are being challenged. And that we look at as being persecution. And really, it is to a degree, so I'm not going to take away from that, but it's nothing compared to what others in other places in the world have to go through in order to worship God. We still have a lot of freedoms, and we will continue to have that until the Lord deems it not to be a part of who we are anymore. And I do believe that there's a possibility, a strong possibility, that we will see in our immediate lifetime that there will be some pretty severe persecution of the church in the United States. At least we're headed that direction. We'll see what God does. In verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by those various trials, like I said. What are those? What are they rejoicing in? Chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, a living hope in the resurrection of Christ, and our imperishable inheritance. You remember, we've looked at those things over the last couple of weeks about how God, not only does Peter point this out for them, but it's something for us as well, that we have all these things that we can rejoice in ourselves. And so they had a lot that they were going through, but yet they were, Peter exhorts them and encourages them to keep the faith and to keep joy in their life. And you'll see as we go through our text tonight what he talks about in that regard. In verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, like I said, the various trials seem to refer to persecution rather than life's normal problems. Normal problems have two results. The persecution that they're going through have two results. They refine or purify one's faith, much as gold is refined by fire when its dross is removed. And trials prove the reality of one's faith. Stress deepens and strengthens a Christian's faith and lets its reality be displayed, our faith's reality be displayed. The word here for test means to test for the purpose of approving. Now, I think I could probably get everyone to agree with me. We don't like trials. We'd just as soon not have trials in our life. We'd like to have an easy life without absent of trials in our life. But the problem with that is it would not produce a healthy relationship between us and God, and also it would not give us the strength that is needed in order to walk in faith. Every time we go through a trial, our faith is tested. And like I said, when we're talking about trials, we're not suffering persecution, but we have trials in our life. There are things that we deal with every day that are difficult in our life. But with each one of those things, as we see God do a mighty work in our life to bring us through those trials, there are several things that happen. One, it purifies our faith. That testing purifies us. You know, the more that gold is in the crucible, the purer it becomes. The more that the heat is turned up, the more pure the gold becomes. The more the dross comes to the surface and then it's skimmed off. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, the old goldsmiths, the way that they knew that the gold was pure is when they could see the reflection in the gold. And God does that with us. He puts up the heat until it gets to the point where he can see his son's reflection in us. Now, it's not a process that we necessarily look forward to, but yet it is a necessary process. We see here that Peter, in addition to comparing faith to gold, Peter contrasted purified faith with purified gold. Faith is more precious, of greater worth than gold. And so, in other words, we actually should look forward to and relish the idea that God would test our faith to purify our faith. We've already talked about that glorious inheritance that we have that lies ahead of us, that is reserved for us in heaven. Nobody can take it. It's being guarded over by God himself. That inheritance will be there, the precious inheritance that God gives to us. And that is to be more desired than anything of this world. And the idea of being tested to that point where our faith is strong is a part of that process and should be desired more than anything. Now, I'm not saying that you should go around asking God to bring trials into your life. You don't have to do that. You can just simply live your life out before God, and that will come naturally. But we should not run away from them either. And as a matter of fact, we'll see in a bit that it's more than that. There's an attitude that we should have in going through those trials. It is interesting that the ladies on Tuesday nights and Friday mornings are going through the book of James. And it's that same idea of the testing of faith through trials and how our response should be to those trials in our lives. I would say that is one of my greatest challenges. It's not that I shirk or run away from trials. It's how I react to them while in the midst of them, how I respond to it. What do I do? How do I act? What's my attitude? You guys don't see the bad attitude. My wife does. And she's always telling me how God's saying that I'm a hypocrite. So, you know, it's always this. She sees the real me is what I'm trying to say, right? Because I don't always have the greatest attitude, and sometimes God has to work on me for a period of time before I realize that I need to change my attitude in this, that this isn't going away and it will never go away until I really give my attitude over to the Lord and let him change that, because he wants to do that work in me. And it's interesting that Peter says that he compares faith to gold, he contrasts it, and that faith is more precious Even refined gold, though it lasts a long time, eventually perishes. It will be valueless in the marketplace of eternity, but faith purchases an inheritance that can never perish. Gold is not what you want. It won't purchase you anything in heaven. And thinking of that idea that gold does perish, if you have jewelry, particularly if you have a ring on, you find that the gold doesn't last forever. As a matter of fact, with many years of use, it wears away. It goes away. Even something that's one of the most precious metals that we have. So, you know, we need to make sure and have our priorities right. The things of this world and the treasures of this world have no comparison to the treasures that we have in heaven, and especially our faith. When life is easy, we drift into carelessness. But suffering changes our values and goals. The fiery trial is a furnace that purifies the gold and allows God to remove that dross out of our life. The trials that they faced, some of them we see within this book in chapters 1, 13 through 21. We won't get there tonight, but the trials they faced was not conforming themselves to the former lust, but being holy, a trial that we all can relate to. Growing in the Word in verses 22 through chapter 2, 3. Also finding their place in the body, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Honorable conduct in the world, and that honorable conduct disapproving the accusations that are brought against them in chapter 2. Submission to the government, an interesting thing, right? Paul had to tell them that they were to submit to the government in chapter 2. Also, submission to masters. You know, in this day and time, there were slaves. And Paul addresses the fact that if they were a slave, then they were to submit to their masters. It was a law at the time. And Peter points out that being submissive and obedient to those that are good is easy, but those that are bad, those are the ones that really test our faith, you know? And certainly there's application for us today. We are not slaves, but many of us are indentured to a job, and we have a responsibility to obey our employers as long as they're not asking us to do anything that's out of character with the Word of God or against the Word of God. Then we have that responsibility to obey them instead of resisting them and actually even speaking behind their backs, which is common. We also find that he tells us in chapter 3 that they were having difficulties in their marriages, and that the wives were to submit to their husbands, and that husbands were to give honor to their wives, and relationships in the body, and how important they were. But they were having trials, suffering unjustly. But he gives Christ as our examples in chapters 3 and 4, and how he suffered unjustly. And so we should not expect really anything different in our lives. Questioning trials themselves in chapter 4. Improper conduct of church leaders in chapter 5. Also, submission to church leadership, to God, and to one another in chapter 5. This is a list of the trials that we see that are pointed out to us within the scripture here, within this epistle. Peter will address these and tell us just exactly how we should respond to it. One thing that we know is that trials bring out the imperfections in our character. The object of the test is our faith. The reason is to prove its value. The more gold is refined, the greater the value. The more our faith is tested, the more it is refined. Through these tests, we will either be strengthened or it will fail. When I use the word fail, I'm speaking of when someone turns their back on God and abandons their faith in God, not merely a moment of lack of trust in God. Unfortunately, far too often today, I see people doing that, turning their back, turning away from God, walking away and going back into the world, denying the faith, denying the existence of God. You know, I don't understand that, to be honest with you. But yet we see it happening more and more. Perhaps it is the fulfillment of the scripture that declares that in those last days, that that's what would happen, that there would be a great falling away, that there would be those who would deny the faith, who would be putting on airs as if they were religious, but yet they were not. We see as examples of those and their faith being tested and failing, we see Abraham passing off Sarah, as his sister instead of his wife in Genesis chapter 12. If it fails, it is because God and the heavenly perspective that we need to have are not firmly planted in our lives. If Jesus is the anchor of our lives, the cornerstone on which we stand, then our faith will not fail. If we hold on to these truths, then we have this great assurance that our faith will not fail. In Psalm 66:10, the psalmist declares, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." God brings about these things in order to test our faith and to show us what our need is. Genuine faith is not only of ultimate value to its possessor, but it will also bring praise, glory, and honor to the one whose name Christians bear. That would be Jesus, of course, when he will return. This we know. Verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The Greek has it this way. It says, "of whom having not had a glimpse." In other words, there's no indication that you've had any sight whatsoever, physical sight of Christ at all. Yet they loved him. And we could put ourselves in that category. And none of us have seen Jesus. We've seen pictures of Jesus. I hate those pictures. It distorts, I think, the trueness of Christ. And I say that in this regard. If you look at most of the pictures of Jesus, number one, he is a white guy with long brown hair. He doesn't look Middle Eastern at all. He looks like he's either Italian or perhaps Greek. And if you go into the London Museum and you go downstairs where they have all these statues from Rome and Greece, one of the things you find is a bust of Zeus. And guess who it looks like? Just like all the pictures you see, well, not all the pictures, but most of the pictures you see of Jesus. So, you know, to me, I wish I'd have never seen those things. That way I could have allowed God to really put an image in my mind that would be something different. I get hung up, if you understand what I'm saying, right? So I don't hate it, but you understand. I'd really prefer to have not seen it. It's one of those things, you know, once you see it with your eye, you can't get rid of it. It's always there, kind of thing. We've never seen him, but yet we love him. And hopefully we do with all of our heart. They never saw the Lord Jesus in any physical sight, but what a vivid portrait of him did the Holy Spirit paint for them on the canvas of their spiritual vision. They had something to see from the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus is even still today. And that is the perfectly proper order for this age of grace as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Our love for Christ is not based on a physical sight, because we have not seen him. It is based on our spiritual relationship with him and what the Word has taught us about him. The Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts. In Romans 5:5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." And we return that love to Him. How do we do that? Of course, it's by obedience to Him. When you find yourself in some trial and you hurt, immediately lift your heart to Christ in true love and worship. Why? Because this will take the poison out of the experience and replace it with healing medicine. Satan wants to use life's trials to bring out the worst in us, but God wants to bring out the best in us. If we love ourselves more than we love Christ, then we will not experience any of the glory now. The fire will burn in us, but not purify us. Faith means surrendering all to God and obeying His word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Love and faith go together. When you love someone, you trust him. And faith and love together help to strengthen hope. For where you find faith and love, you will find confidence for the future. How can we grow in faith during times of testing and suffering? The same way we grow in faith when things seem to be going well. By feeding on the Word of God, our fellowship with Christ through His Word not only strengthens our faith, but it also deepens our love. It is a basic principle of Christian living that we spend much time in the Word when God is testing and Satan is tempting us. Do you run to the Word when you find testings in your life? Or do you try to bear up under it, under your own strength, and not even seek the Lord as to what is going on? If you do, you will grow weary. And as a matter of fact, I think for many people, they try that, it doesn't work, and then they put the blame on God. God doesn't work. I called out to Him and nothing happened. But how near did they draw to the Lord in the time of testing? Did they get into the Word of God? Did they look to see what God has to say? Oftentimes, I say no, they did not. They just simply tried to bear up under it, and they called out to the Lord, and God didn't answer them the way that they thought that He should, so therefore, it's God's fault, He doesn't work, and so therefore, I'll just walk away. And I feel for them, because it is a loss for them on their part. We are to rejoice in Christ in our trials. You may not be able to rejoice over the circumstances, but you can rejoice in them by centering your heart and mind on Jesus Christ. Each experience of trial helps us learn something new and wonderful about our Savior. It also reveals, I think, something new and wonderful about ourselves. I believe that every trial, that God has that in mind, that He wants to reveal something to us about ourselves. And so Abraham discovered new truths about the Lord on the mount where he offered his son in Genesis 22. The three Hebrew children discovered his nearness when they went through the fiery furnace. Paul learned the sufficiency of grace when he suffered with a thorn in the flesh. Here's the thing. The joy he produces is unspeakable and full of glory. This joy is so deep and so wonderful that we cannot even express it. Words fail us. And the only way that that happens is if we're drawing near to the Lord in those times of trial. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As believers, we can rejoice because we are receiving, and actually it is that present tense, that we are receiving that salvation. And it is to receive as a reward what was promised, namely that salvation. The goal, or the culmination, or the end of faith, for those who love and believe in Jesus Christ, salvation is past. He has given us a new birth, as we have seen in verse 3. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power, and that is in the present tense in verse 5. And as the goal is your faith, and we find that here in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And since each day brings believers closer to that final day, they are now receiving it. All of this in spite of persecution, which deepens and demonstrates one's faith, is certainly cause for inexpressible and glorious joy in our life. That should be a goal in all of our lives, to have that kind of heart and attitude that as we experience the trials and tribulations in our life, that we experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of them, not because of them, but what God is doing in our heart and our life through them. That should be the thing. And, you know, just as it is, if we have our hearts and minds on earthly treasures, then we're going to be disappointed. If we have our hearts and minds on the treasures that God offers for us that are eternal, we will never have disappointment in our life. Even when we come to the end of it all. You know, when you think about, you know, Psalm 73 and how the psalmist declared as he looked at the rich people and how it seems like they never have any trouble. They don't have any sorrow and death. They don't have any problem with debt. They always have everything that they want and that they need. He said, my foot almost slipped. I almost went that direction. I almost turned my heart towards the things of the world and away from God till I went into the sanctuary and saw their end. And then he realized that what lie ahead of him, the eternal treasure that he had, was far greater than anything that these people would ever experience in their life here. It's hard to have that kind of heart and attitude in the world that we live in today. Our world is all about getting everything that we can and getting it for ourselves to make sure we got ours. And there is no thought at all, most of the time, no thought at all of how we would sacrifice all of that for the sake of the kingdom of God. That to have the riches of God, we'd give up everything that we have here on this earth. But yet that's the very thing that Christ calls us to. He calls us to that, to give up everything to follow him and to take up that cross and follow after him. Not a popular message today, that's for sure. Verse 9 can be translated, for you are receiving the consummation of your faith. That is the final salvation of your souls. In other words, we can experience today some of that future glory. Charles Spurgeon used to say, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. How true that is. It is not enough that we long for heaven during times of suffering, for anybody can do that. What Peter urges us to do is to exercise love, faith, and rejoicing so that we might experience some of the glory of heaven in the midst of suffering now. I can honestly say I have not suffered much at all for Christ. My greatest trial in my life, I've come to realize, and it's one that I keep failing in, and that's why I think the Lord keeps bringing me back to it, is physical infirmity. When I'm not feeling well, when I'm hurting or something like that, I am Oscar the Grouch. You just ask anybody that gets close to me, and you'll find out. When I'm not feeling good, if you try to touch me, I'll bite you. And that's not the attitude that God wants me to have. And I think that's why I keep getting all these different infirmities. It's because I keep failing the test. Yeah. And that I am not having that inexpressible joy in the midst of that trial. Each one of us have something, I'm sure, that is our Achilles heel. The very thing that it seems like every time it comes our way, we fail. We miserably fail in that same area over and over and over again. You know, it is that syndrome of going around Mount Sinai over and over and over again, going through the same trial simply because I haven't learned enough in order to move on, to go to something different. And I think we all have those in our life, those Achilles heels. I don't know what yours is, but I know I'm learning what mine is. At least in all of this, I'm challenging myself in that is, Lord, is that what the problem is here? Is that why I'm not getting better? It's because of this. In verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Amazing thing is that this salvation we are waiting, that we are awaiting, the return of Christ, was a part of God's great plan for us from all eternity. The Old Testament prophets wrote about this salvation and studied closely what God revealed to them. They saw the sufferings of the Messiah and also the glory that would follow, but they could not fully understand the connection between the two. In fact, in some of the prophecies, the Messiah's sufferings and glory are blended in one verse or paragraph. Very difficult to understand in their day. When Jesus came to earth, the Jewish teachers were awaiting a conquering Messiah who would defeat Israel's enemies and establish the glorious kingdom promised to David. Even his own disciples were not clear about the need for his death on the cross. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. We're not going to read it, but it is there. They were still inquiring about the Jewish kingdom even after his resurrection. You see that in the first chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 8. If the disciples were not clear about God's program, certainly the Old Testament prophets could be excused. They didn't have near the clarity that the disciples had, having walked with Christ for 3 years. So that leaves us in a situation, because we do have this great clarity. We have the full word of God, and we should be able to understand these things very well. Verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter gives a practical illustration of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. He clearly states this in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think it would have been cool to have been one of those prophets and sensing the Spirit of God coming upon you and the things that God is speaking to you that you are to convey to the other people, to write it down. What an incredible, incredible experience that would be with God. Although I would not say that we are far from that, not that we would have some new revelation, that we would have that God would speak to us to write new scripture or something of that nature. But I do believe that God speaks to us, and his Holy Spirit will move our heart oftentimes to the decisions that we need to make, some things that we need to know, some places we need to turn in order to gain knowledge into what his will is in our life. We have that same experience, but I have to admit it had to be a unique experience for the Old Testament prophets as they were writing these very things. The prophets did not fully understand all that the Holy Spirit had authored through them. It was the Spirit who predicted the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53 and the glories that would follow in Isaiah 11. Peter's readers would be encouraged by this reminder that Christ's suffering was followed by glory. They too would experience glory after their suffering. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, in 1 Peter 5:10, I'm sorry, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that is a promise, I think, to all of us as well. that God will, that after we have suffered for a while, that God will perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle us if we will simply cling on to him. Verse 12, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by you, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Peter gave further encouragement, stating that the prophets understood that they were not writing for themselves, but for those who would live later, those who would hear the gospel proclaimed by the Holy Spirit and consequently follow Christ. They couldn't have possibly imagined, I'm sure in their mind, in their heart, they could not have imagined you and I today in this place. In that place that they were prophesying, I'm sure that they had limited knowledge and probably limited vision as well. Just as we do as well. It's hard for us to imagine the things of God. As a matter of fact, I think we would probably all say amen. We have trouble imagining that this world is going to last more than 20 years at the most, right? We think it's all coming to an end. But God knows. God knows whether it's got 20 years or 200 years, you know? Now, personally, I can't imagine it lasting 200 years. But God can do great and marvelous things. He could pour out his spirit on this earth and stop everything that's going right now that looks like it's pointing us towards that convergence of events that's going to bring the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, and then his ultimate return. God could. He could turn it all around. If you look in history, you see that at other times in history, God did things like that. It looked like this is it. And then at that last moment, nope, he turned it. We went another way. God could still do that. I hope he doesn't. I hope we don't have 20 years left. I hope that the rapture of the church comes soon. But if that's what he wants, then certainly I'm not going to give him any grief over it. I know this, that as long as we keep our hearts settled, that we keep focusing on the purpose that God has given to us as Christians, and that is to be good witnesses, to be the heralders of the word of God, and to bring others into faith and to disciple them. If we keep our eyes on that, I mean, what better life can you have than doing that? I really challenge that. What better life can you have than doing those things? There isn't a better life. We worship God. And as we do, then we show others the true and living God. And we bring them to faith. And as we bring them to faith, we bring them into a deeper relationship with God as we disciple them. What better thing can we do in this life? You know? Nothing. Nothing at all, to be honest with you. Nothing greater. Not that there aren't great things to do in this life. There are many people who have done many great things. But I think the greatest of all is what God gives us as our calling as believers. So they could not have possibly seen what was going to happen. But the Spirit of Christ has been poured out, and consequently, many are following Christ. In the ultimate stage of the believer's salvation, they will experience glory, not suffering. The writer of Hebrews also referred to this ultimate salvation in Hebrews 1:14. He says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Absolutely. The reality of the Christian's living hope was held in awe and wonder by the angelic host of heaven. Prophets and angels alike wondered about this salvation in the grace that was to come. I love that scripture. Of course, it gives you a great... imagination. It stimulates the imagination, thinking about them looking into these things The angels are interested in what God is doing in and through his church. When we read in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." The angels look at our life and they marvel at the grace that God pours out to us. They cannot have that experience with grace. It's not available to them. And for them, I can only imagine how they're trying to figure out why it is that God would take sinful man and give to him that opportunity for salvation. Why would he do that? They're deserving of death. You know, why? You know, I wonder, the angels were there when Adam fell. I wonder if they were going, "Wow, let's see. Is he just going to zap them and then start over again? What's he going to do?" That's my imagination. Truth is that they look at us and they see the wonder of God in us. As God works with imperfect, sinful people, and he uses them for his glory to do what he desires to do on this earth. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." We're an example to those heavenly beings as to the glory and the grace of God. If the Old Testament prophets searched so diligently into the truths of salvation, yet had so little to go on, how much more ought we to search into this subject? Now that we have a complete word from God, the same Holy Spirit who taught the prophets and through them wrote the word of God can teach us the truths in it. In John 16, verses 12 through 15, it says, "I still have," Jesus speaking, "many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Furthermore, we can learn these truths from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament. That may seem like a no-brainer, that the whole entirety of the Bible is something that we can learn from. But yet, there truly is a move within the church today to no longer teach the Old Testament, but to only teach the New. They don't believe that the Old Testament has the validity to be brought up in church every week. And so there are churches that are abandoning the teaching of the Old Testament, which is sad because there's so much that is in there that we have as New Testament believers. I will say this, I can't say for certain that this comes from this, but I will say that it is a doctrine of those that are of that bent that I spoke about last week of higher criticism. They don't believe that the Old Testament has validity, that it's only the New Testament. And so that's why they can discard all the promises to Israel, do away with Israel, replace that with the church, and that the church needs to focus only on the New Testament. These are teachings that are coming about in the church and growing. They've been around a long time. They're just growing now. So it's a real bummer. But Jesus said this in Luke 24, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the same things concerning himself." So Jesus himself in the New Testament says that everything that you want to know about him can be found in the Old Testament. And that's true. You can. You can find everything about him in the Old Testament, about his first coming and his second coming. that can be found there. All we have to do is look. What a delight it is to meet Christ in the Old Testament law, the types, the Psalms, and the writings of the prophets. In times of trial, you can turn to the Bible, both to the Old and New Testaments, and find all that you need for encouragement and enlightenment. The Psalms are some of my favorite places to go when I'm going through difficulties. I love the Psalms. They bring such great comfort to my heart. The Old Testament does too. I love to consider the victories that Old Testament saints had over their enemies by the power of God. Boy, do we need that today, don't we? We need those victories by the power of God, His Holy Spirit. And we see those Ebenezers, those testimonies of the past and God's great workings. And we trust that. We know that it's true. It's the same God yesterday as He is today and forevermore. And we can take great delight in that and look to both the Old and the New Testament. And especially when we look into those Old Testament writings, we find that encouragement and enlightenment. Yes, for Christians, it is glory all the way. When we trusted Christ, we were born for glory. We are being kept for glory. And as we obey Him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love Him, trust Him, and rejoice in Him, we experience the glory here and now. We experience the joy unspeakable and full of glory as we trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I do pray that You would help us, Lord, that as we experience the testing of our faith, that, Lord, it would grow stronger and stronger, that You would turn up the heat, purify us, Lord. Make us more into the image, Lord, the image that You desire us to be, that would astound the heavenly hosts, and not only that, the world that we live in as well. Lord, certainly we need to be those good examples. We need to be men and women of faith. We need to trust You. And Lord, in all that we do, in all that we experience, Lord, we need to be filled with joy, inexpressible joy, Lord. And that only comes from You, because oftentimes the things of this world make it difficult to have joy, Lord. But we know that our joy is in You and that we are Yours. And Lord, help us to walk in that and to maintain that in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all, you are free to go. Told you, I'd let you.